I don't know if you know what the tennis score was today, but Andy Murray was playing for England again. The English had great expectations. I saw a headline yesterday, 75 years of hurt. The pain of the fact that nobody has won a tennis Grand Slam since Fred Perry. The English were looking to Scotland today for a saviour. They didn't get one though, but earlier this year Andy Murray was at Wimbledon, and he's kind of known as a fairly sort of patriotic Scotsman, a little bit spiky along with that. And so the papers were asking, would Andy Murray bow when he met Queen Elizabeth at Wimbledon, because he was supposed to be getting introduced to the Queen. And so would this dour Scottish tennis player really show due courtesy to Her Majesty? And of course, when he met her, his manners were impeccable. He bowed lots and lots and did exactly what was expected. So the headlines next day were all about Andy Murray taking a bow. And in this story here in the Gospel of Matthew, we have Jesus at the governor's residence, the Praetorium, and there are a whole lot of men bowing in front of him. So verse 29 says, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So here they are, they're bowing in front of Jesus, but it's all a big joke to them. And they're doing it for a cheap laugh at Christ's expense. Before they kill him, they want to humiliate him. And so here they have him, and they bow before him, and they mock him. And while that's happening, what we see is that Jesus doesn't respond. He suffers in silence. He takes all the shame that they're pouring on him, all the pain, and he takes it without protest. And then he allows himself to be led away from there to the cross. And what I want to kind of say to you this evening is that when we see how Jesus behaves in this situation, and remember, this is real, this is history, it's not a story, this is what happened to Jesus before he died. And what I want to say is the dignity of his response and the mercy of his response teaches us that he really is a king who deserves our worship and our praise. When we see how Jesus responds to his enemies, we see that he is someone that we really should bow before. So what we've been taught here by Matthew, Matthew's gospel is all about the kingdom of God, and Matthew wants us to see that Jesus, even as he dies, that Jesus really is the King of Kings. King over all other kings. And he is a king who has come to die in the place of his people. And so true kingship is found here at this moment, and true kingship is defined in Christ, because this is the most kingly act of all. There is nothing more majestic than God's Son laying down his life for his people. The cross is a truly majestic act, that when we recognise it for what it is, it deserves and claims real worship and real devotion. And Jesus, of course, is inviting you and me into his kingdom. And he invites us into his kingdom, not by coercion, not by power, not by force, but by love. By humility, gentleness, and grace. It's this great act of love that opens the door to the kingdom for us. And it's this great act of love that invites us and draws us in to God's kingdom and says, yes, I want to be a part of the kingdom of Christ because I see a king, a Saviour who is so humble, so loving, so gracious, so beautiful and attractive. Now, not everybody agrees with that, of course, and people sort of listen to what we say about Jesus as King and they object. A lot of people today would hear this kind of thing and they would say, well, you know, human beings are not made for bowing and scraping before others. I live my life my way. I have my own natural dignity and I don't need to bow and scrape before anyone else. So the idea of a religion that asks us to kneel before Christ and worship him sounds medieval and demeaning. Why would I bow before anyone else, including God? Why would I give up my freedom to follow a religion or a morality that's so outmoded and old-fashioned? And what I want to say is this, that what we see here in Jesus Christ is not about how religion forces us to our knees, but rather it's about meeting a person who is so good and so loving and so majestic and so glorious that you're on your knees before you know it. That when you see Jesus as he truly is, the only natural reaction is to bow down and worship. You don't have to be forced to do it. It's the natural, spontaneous response of a human heart to an encounter with the living Jesus. Last year I went to the beach in Fife. So Fife is near Edinburgh and has lots of nice beaches. And we spent a day on the beach with our friends, doing sort of un-Scottish things like playing cricket and having a very pleasant day on the beach. And just before we were about to leave, a very angry dad walked down to the beach and he had with him a little boy who was about 4 years old. And he was kind of dragging this little boy across the beach and they came near to us and he was sort of steaming the dad and he was saying, "Where did you bury the keys?" So this little boy had taken the car keys and hidden them in the sand. And the dad was absolutely raging and the mum was kind of standing there like, oh no, how am I going to control this situation? So everybody on the beach starts to search up and down the beach looking for these keys. And we searched for about 40 minutes and we couldn't find anything. And so eventually he arranged for someone else to take him home and pick up a spare set of keys. And then at the very last moment, my friend found the keys. And she sort of stood up, "Look, what I found. And the mother of the little boy just burst into tears. She was so relieved. You know, and that was the kind of the natural reaction in that situation. And so in different situations of life, we know that there are certain responses that are just right, just appropriate. And when we see what Jesus has done for us, by dying for us, there's only one appropriate response. To think that God's Son gave his life for you, well, the only way to respond to that, surely, is to kneel before him, physically or at least in your own heart, and thank him, praise him, and worship him. I don't know what you want to follow in life. You see, other people will say, well, he's your king, that's fine, I'm very happy for you to love and worship King Jesus, but he's not my king. I follow something different. So the Roman soldiers here, for instance, are mocking Jesus as King of the Jews because, you know, they can't really begin to imagine that he could be their king as well. In their minds, he looks nothing like a king. They serve the Emperor of Rome, a god amongst men. And so they would think, well, this king, Jesus, why would we follow him? And you may think in your own life, well, I have my own path to follow. It might be, some people say I follow my own heart, some people will say I follow reason and logic, other people say I follow money, other people will say I follow a different religion from you. And whatever it is that you want to follow in life, what this passage is saying as well, there is no one like Christ, no one like Jesus. And no one is worth following other than Jesus. And of course, the option that we have is either to follow Jesus or to join with everyone else and say, no, take him away, crucify him. Let's be rid of Jesus. I'm going to look through the passage with you for a few moments. The Roman soldiers in Jerusalem at that time were infamous for kind of messing about with their prisoners or toying with them. Sometimes they would set up a massive chess game and use the prisoners as chess pieces. So, kind of playing around and humiliating, playing cruel games with condemned men. That was all part of sort of making life in Jerusalem just a little bit more interesting, a little bit less boring. Sometimes they would dress these men up and just torment them. And Jesus is treated no differently. He's getting the same treatment. We read in verse 27, he's in a place called the Praetorium. Anybody know what the Praetorium was? It was the palace where the Roman governor, when he was in Jerusalem, that's where he kind of had residence. So they take him into the palace of the Roman governor, and we're told the whole garrison gather around him. That's 600 men. Okay, so there's not a few men gathered around Jesus, giving him a tough time. Think of it, being in the Tower of London or somewhere like that. I read a book recently, Wolf Hall. We were talking about it in the car today, and Wolf Hall is about a man called Thomas Cromwell who served Henry VIII, and lots of people go backwards and forwards to the Tower of London, and what happens in the Tower of London is never that pleasant. So imagine you're in the Tower of London, 600 men, soldiers gathered around you, and you know what they want to do? They want to hurt you. They want to break you, they want to punch you and spit in you and wound you and destroy you, and that's how Jesus has been treated here. So Matthew is saying to you, think about this very carefully. Matthew's speaking to us as readers even today and saying, put yourself in this situation and think about what was happening to Jesus. Think about what it was like for him in there. Because Matthew wants you to be sympathetic to Jesus. And not just to read about this and think, okay, that's what happened, but to read about this and to be moved by it and affected by it and think, did this really happen to God's Son? And that should surely make us weep to see the Son of God taken and abused in this way. This is any Jewish man's worst nightmare, been locked in a room with 600 Roman soldiers who have only one thing in their mind. And as Matthew sets out what happens to Jesus here, he structures the verses very carefully. I won't go into it in detail, but he uses what's called a chiastic structure. So if I tell a joke, if we tell a joke or tell a story, usually the punchline is at the end. But sometimes in different cultures they tell jokes and stories in different ways, and occasionally the punchline is in the middle. And that happened in Hebrew thought, Jewish thought. So here, the punchline for this paragraph is in the middle. So the main emphasis, the focus, is not sort of, A, B, C, D, but rather it's kind of A, B, C, D, CBA, and D is the real bit. So if you're interested in that at all, send me an email. But otherwise, I'll just sort of make the point and move on, which is that the focus is on their mockery of Jesus, Hail, King of the Jews. That's what Matthew's really focusing on, because That's a great theme of Matthew's Gospel, Christ as King. So the focus is on mocking him. They dress him up as a caricature of a king, and then they mock him as a king. And we see the way he's treated. They strip him naked. That's a sign of shame, to be left naked in front of all of these men. How humiliating is that? Then they dress him in this scarlet robe, which is a sign of power, the power of the Roman army, but he's powerless. And then they put a crown on his head, but it's not a crown of gold or majesty, it's a crown of thorns, a crown of suffering, and they beat that thorny crown into his skull. And then they kneel before him, put a scepter in his hand, a staff with which he is beaten. So he's a kid on king, as far as they're concerned. And Matthew, with each sentence, reinforces the violence, the hatred, the indignity, the brutality of his treatment. Every step is designed to bring Jesus lower and make Jesus less. But the irony, of course, is he is a king. He has a crown. A crown of glory. He has a scepter of power. And what the Bible teaches us is that long before he was stripped and humiliated in the praetorium, he decided himself to become a servant and a slave, to make himself nothing, and to humble himself and become obedient to death. Long before he was treated in this way in the praetorium, he chose himself to lay aside his majesty, his power, and his glory, and make himself nothing. He chooses all of this. He chooses it. And he suffers it willingly, because it's the only way that God can make us right with him. It's the only way that God can reconcile us back to himself. It's the only way that God can forgive us for our selfishness and sin and rebellion. And the fact that Jesus has chosen all of this long before it happens to him is what teaches us he's not just a king in name, he is a king in character. You see, in our lives, usually, our desire is the opposite. You know, we want to be popular. Who wants to be unpopular at school? Anybody? No. We want to be popular. We want people to like us. We want approval. We want to be successful. We would like money. You see, so all of our life is about making something of ourselves. And his life was about making himself nothing. And so what does he do? He takes our self-loving, self-worshipping lives and turns them on their head. And he says, no. You need to humble yourself also. You need to stop living for your own glory, and you start living a new life for the glory of Father in heaven. So Christ says, let the same attitude be in you. He comes, he takes our pain, and he dies to rescue us from sin. So we have to ask ourselves, you know, what do we want in life? Do we want this Christ and all that he offers? The freedom from selfishness and from sin, from greed, from the guilt and the power of sin? Or do we want something else? So let's just think a few more minutes about this passage. I'm going to finish in a couple of minutes. First of all, some people just dismiss the claims of Jesus right away. You know, Christianity? No. Primitive? Stupid. Jesus Christ? you can't really tell me he's the Son of God. And that's exactly how the Roman soldiers were, weren't they? Didn't even enter their minds for a second that Jesus was the real deal. And yet, what happens? Well, by the end of the chapter, the Roman soldiers are crying out in front of Jesus and saying, surely this man was the Son of God. Verse 54, the centurion and those who were with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that happened. They feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So they dismissed Jesus, but when they saw who Jesus really was, when they saw how he suffered for other people, when they saw his humility and love and compassion and grace and majesty, they changed their minds. What they thought was impossible is actually true. He really is the Son of God. And so maybe you've been dismissing Jesus. But God is saying, no, truly he is the Son of God. There is no one like him. And God wants you to take Jesus seriously and to think carefully. Is Christ Jesus who he really claims to be? And for those of us who are Christians, the question is this, you know, is our life a life of true worship or mock worship? Because you see, these men pretended to worship and to honour Jesus, and there are lots of people in this world who are religious, who pretend to honour and worship Jesus, and yet that doesn't really go beyond the surface. It's skin deep. And so, you know, we come along to church on a Sunday and we observe our religious rituals, but in the rest of life we don't really live for God's glory and we don't really feel driven by a desire to know, worship and glorify him in this world. And socially or at work or at home or in our decisions, we're not really driven by that desire to love and glorify God. Instead, the rest of the time we put Jesus Christ aside and we put ourselves back in the throne of life and we live once again for the things that Christ wants us to crucify. So Christ says, set aside your selfish ambitions. Set aside your desire for your own glory, approval and comfort. Set aside your compulsion always to be in control of everything. And instead worship me, the God who is truly sovereign, and live for me day by day. And so that's the kind of challenge here for us who are believers. When we recognise afresh and anew who our Saviour really is and what he's done, does that kind of compel us to cast aside our kind of petty ambitions and selfishness in life and our petty concerns and to say, no, I'm going to live for something much better, much greater. I'm going to live for Christ. And every day my life will be offered in humble worship towards him.